Father, we are so thankful for this opportunity you've given us to come together to worship you and to declare your excellencies. And Father, I pray as we come to your word, you prepare our hearts, that we'd be ready to receive what you've shared in your word, that you might make us more like your son, Jesus. Father, we ask you to bless your word as it goes out. We pray this in your son's precious name. Amen. Well, if you're a true believer, you'll understand that sin is destructive. You see, when we yield to our flesh, we will reap from it. And we know within our own lives and within the lives of believers around us who have yielded to the flesh, the destruction that comes from sin. Now, there are certain areas where Christians at times are tempted to play around with in terms of sin that Scripture reveals are incredibly dangerous. And if we yield to those areas, if we walk in the midst of that, there will be incredible damage done to relationships, whether it's within the family or church or whatever it might be. Today, we're going to be looking at the consequences for unrestrained desire and anger. Now, we're going to see, as we look at Jacob blessing his sons, we're going to ask the question, are these really blessings? And I think we're going to learn from Jacob's blessing of his sons, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. So with that in mind, let's turn in our Bibles together to Genesis chapter 49, and we are rapidly closing in on the end of this book. It has been a long, and for me, a blessed study to be in God's Word, to go through it. This is a fantastic, wonderful book. Now, we've come to the final two chapters of the book of Genesis, and we've come to Jacob's words to his sons. We've seen that God is gracious, that he turned wickedness and evil, the evil of Jacob's brother, or Joseph's brothers, to good. That what they meant for evil, God meant for good. That indeed, through Joseph's great suffering, God brought about to place him in a position where he could bring a great deliverance for the infant nation of Israel from the famine. God had taken evil and had turned it for good. And now we come to the last portion where we have three deathbed scenes concerning Jacob. And within that, we've seen two of those last week. We saw in the end of chapter 47, Jacob's faith and respectfully and honorably asking Joseph to make a vow to swear to him that he would bring his body back to the land of Canaan. And then in chapter 48, which we looked at last week, we saw that this was the chapter that the writer of Hebrews, inspired by the Spirit, decided to share concerning the faith of Jacob, that while he was on his deathbed, he leaned on his staff and he blessed Joseph's sons by faith. We saw within that deathbed scene, and it was really important because we know that Jacob, throughout his life, that he lived an unpleasant life. That he was a deceiver, that he trusted and leaned on his own understanding many times. He tried to get his way, and God brought about the consequences of those sins. And when he stood before Pharaoh at the end of his life, or 17 years before, which he thought was the end of his life, he said, "Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life." And the reality is, if you're a true believer and you have not been fully trusting in Christ in your walk, you're going to have an unpleasant life. But yet God is gracious and he disciplines to bring us back to a point where we will trust him. And now 17 years later, as Jacob is on his deathbed, he has trusted the Lord. Jacob, the deceiver, the conniver, who had leaned on his own understanding, who had suffered under God's disciplinary hand, now is exhibiting faith and trusting the Lord as manifest in that trust and declaring those blessings to Joseph's sons. Now, we saw that last week where Jacob switched over and he blessed the younger rather than the older by faith. He did not do what his father did, Isaac, following his own example. What he did was do it by faith. We see that it was a prime example of faith as Jacob blessed Joseph's sons in chapter 48. He was a changed man. And it's at this point we come to the last deathbed scene where Jacob blesses his sons now before he dies. And I believe we really need to ask the question as we read through this and look at this, are these really blessings? As I read through it, that's a question that arises in my mind. So let's take a look. And I believe hopefully we will learn from what Jacob shares with Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. And I hope we'll learn how to deal with biblically lust and anger. Chapter 49, if you turn there, and we're looking at verses 1 through 7 today. Then Jacob summoned his sons and said, "Assemble yourselves that I may tell you what shall befall you in the days to come. Gather together and hear, O sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their council. Let not my glory be united with their assembly. Because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob. I will scatter them in Israel." Now, what's interesting is if you go down to verse 28, if you look at that in Genesis 49, verse 28, we read all these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father said to them when he blessed them, everyone with a blessing appropriate to them. You go, wait a second, this doesn't sound like a blessing to me, what he shares, but I think as we look at it, we're going to see that it was a blessing. Now, we're not going to look at the whole chapter today. The whole chapter consists of these blessings and then Jacob and his final words, specifically where he wants to be buried in the nation of in Canaan. But we have in these blessings, first of all, the blessing of the sons that he had through Leah, which are Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Zebulun, and Issachar. Then he blesses the children that are through Leah and Rachel's concubines, Bilhah and Zilpah, Dan, Gad, Asher, Naphtali. And then he blesses the sons through Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin. So today we're just going to look at Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. And with that in mind, we see that although these don't seem like blessings, as we saw in verse 28, he blessed them. He blessed his sons, each one appropriately, with a blessing that is appropriate to him. So here we have Moses, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writing Genesis, making it clear that these are blessings. But how are they blessings? Let's take a look, first of all, as he gathers his sons together, and we see the context. Verse 1, "Then Jacob summoned his sons and said, 'Assemble yourselves, that I may tell you what shall befall you in the days to come. Gather together and hear, O sons of Jacob, and listen to your father, Israel.'" Now, we know that Jacob is truly, at this point, about to die. We know at the end of this chapter that he does pass away after he blesses and makes his last request. And he summons his sons. And what does he say to them? "Assemble yourselves that I may tell you what shall befall you in the days to come. Gather together and hear, O sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father." You'll remember that Jacob's name meant deceiver. He's supplanter. We saw that even in his character coming out of the womb, grabbing the heel. And yet we know that he wrestled with God and God dislocated his hip, that Jacob yielded in the context of prevailing. The term Israel means God prevails or he who has prevailed against God, we see here. And yet we see that Jacob prevailed by yielding himself to the Lord in that context. So we have here, gather yourselves, assemble yourselves, gather together, listen to your father. And he says specifically what this is about, that I may tell you what shall befall you in the days to come. It has to do with the future. More specifically, the future in relationship to each boy and the tribes that would come from their loins. And this is not simply a pronouncement of blessing from an old man before he dies. Remember that Jacob was God's representative on earth. He was the one through whom the Abrahamic covenant would pass. He was the one in whom God had made direct promises, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's going to pass on here divine and prophetic blessing to his sons. He will bring forth a divinely inspired prophecy, as we will see in the Word, concerning his sons and their descendants. And within that, there are two things. One, what would befall these sons initially, and secondly, what would befall their descendants. And I believe from these blessings we get some great instruction for us on whom the end of the ages have come. So let's take first of all a look at Reuben's blessing. And I believe we're going to see that this is an absolute warning for us against uncontrolled lust. Look at verse 3. We see Reuben's potential to start with. "Reuben, you are my firstborn," Jacob says to him. "My might and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity, preeminent in power." Indeed, Reuben is Jacob's firstborn through Leah. And if you'll remember, Jacob was in love with Laban's daughter Rachel. And Laban tricked Jacob on his wedding night into marrying the older daughter Leah. And his first child came through Leah, and his name is Reuben. If you'll remember, his name meant, "Behold, a son." And we know that she named him that because she saw God was looking upon her affliction. Behold, a son. And she was hoping that she would have a husband who would love her. Because as we know, Jacob loved Rachel, but he didn't love Leah like Rachel. And then we see here, he declares the reality of what Reuben could have and was and could have been. "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity, preeminent in power." Here we have a grand statement concerning Reuben of what Reuben could be or would have been. What a tremendous dude, right? He says, "You are my might, my strength, preeminent in dignity, preeminent in power." But unfortunately, from this statement of potential comes the statement of reality concerning his sin and the future consequences. "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and power." And then look at this next verse, verse 4, tragic. "Uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch." He begins with this statement concerning Reuben's potential, preeminent in dignity and power. But then he says, "Uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence." You will not have it. You will not have what would have been yours, by the way. That's the implication. You will not have that. He declared that he will not have this. A statement basically that in the future, and also concerning his descendants, the tribe of Reuben. Now, why is it that he would not have preeminence? We saw this last week, but we'll look at it again. He says in the middle of verse 4, "Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went back to my couch." This is the ugly truth concerning Reuben's wicked deed. And if you'll remember back in Genesis 35, verse 22, and turn back to Genesis 35, verse 22. This was after Rachel had died. We have this ugly event. "And it came about while Israel was dwelling in the land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now there were 12 sons of Jacob. The firstborn Reuben laid with Jacob's concubine Bilhah," and now this was not simply sexual perversion, I believe, which is certainly there, but it really revealed Reuben's, as we will see, unrestrained lust for preeminence and power. It's my view and many others that he tried to usurp Jacob's authority by going to be with his concubine. There's this, obviously a perverted lust, but also a lust for preeminence. And we saw last week that Reuben lost the right of the firstborn, and it had been given to Joseph and his two sons ultimately. And even within that, Judah would supersede Reuben in preeminence. Turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 5. We see this statement, which is very telling. 1 Chronicles chapter 5. "Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that he is not enrolled in the genealogy according to birthright. Though Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came the leader, yet the birthright belongs to Joseph." Because of the sin that Reuben had with his father's concubine, he lost his birthright in a sense, and he lost also his preeminence, which is associated. Reuben, through God's sovereignty, would have been preeminent in position, as we saw, and preeminent in dignity and power. Reuben, you were that. You would have been that. You would have been that. But he lost, through his wicked desire, his preeminence. And by the way, we'll see this. Whenever you seek to get something apart from the Lord, apart from yielding to him and allowing him to do it through you according to his will, you will always lose. You will always lose what you seek. You see, the wages of sin is death. You think you're going to get something with those desires, but what you ultimately get is not what you think. You see, because God is not mocked, whatever a man sows, this he shall reap. Galatians 6, as Bob read. And we're going to see from our passage that underneath Reuben's lustful desire for power and within this is this uncontrolled desire. Look at the middle of verse 3. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity, preeminent in power. By position, he was that. Then look at verse 4. Uncontrolled as water. You shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it, and you went to my couch. You see that phrase, uncontrolled as water? The term, Hebrew term translated uncontrolled, or speaks of unstable or reckless. Speaks of an unstable desire. It was used to speak of the lawless and worthless men that Abimelech hired in Judges 9:4. It's used to speak of the treacherous and deceitful, reckless prophets in Zephaniah 3:4. And in this context, it appears to be speaking of unrestrained desire in the context of sin. And combined with the picture of water, we understand uncontrolled as water. You can imagine water flowing. It just seeks the easiest path. It just flows. And we have a picture here. Reuben is exhibiting uncontrolled desire. Uncontrolled desire. Reuben desired, and his lust, that went it, and it went unchecked. It was uncontrolled to the point where he would lay with his father's concubine or his wife. Lust is a very dangerous thing. It has very dangerous and destructive consequences. Some of you say, well, what is lust? Well, lust is simply desire. Reuben certainly desired to be number one so much that through perversity he would usurp his father's authority to secure for himself preeminence. Remember the event in chapter 35 that I read happened after Rachel died, and it's quite possible that Reuben desired to grab preeminence over his father Rachel's favored sons by sleeping with Rachel's maid. It's possible. And certainly we know that later on in Israel's history, when a son would take a father's concubine in that way, he was assuming the authority and power of that father. We saw that in 2 Samuel 16 with Absalom usurping David's power by taking his concubine. We see it with Solomon's brother, Adonijah, who did the same thing against David in 1 Kings chapter 2. Reuben wanted to be preeminent, but yet he was already preeminent in God's prophetic way. But he wanted to do it himself. And he took control, and his uncontrolled, desires led to that. Uncontrolled as water. He wanted to be preeminent. He went to grab that through his own means, and what happens? You will not have it. You will not be preeminent. The exact opposite happens. You see, when we have desires, we need to reckon those things. We need to seek the Lord and seek His desires and His will and His way, because our desires will lead us astray. What Reuben desired would have been his if he had trusted and walked with the Lord, preeminent in dignity and power. But he didn't walk with the Lord, as we saw. He didn't walk with Him. He tried to do it on his own will and way, uncontrolled. And we need to see how dangerous unrestrained desires are. Whether it's sexual, whether it's for preeminence or prominence, whether it's for money, whatever it might be. Reuben's uncontrolled desire brought about personal and family ruin. Brothers and sisters, we are to no longer live for our own desires, because it's those same lusts which brings about the wrath of God for the unredeemed. I want to share some passages concerning this. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And then Paul adds himself into this, verse 3. Among them we too lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Before Christ, that's just how we lived. We see this in Titus chapter 3. Turn to Titus chapter 3, where Paul makes it clear that we were once foolish also. Therefore, we shouldn't treat people who are not in Christ as though we are superior to them. They need Christ. They need to be saved. Titus chapter 3, verse 3. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. That's the way it is when you are not saved. You are enslaved to those desires and pleasures. All of us were before Christ. And we see here, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we had done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. We live that way until God saved us by His grace. For by grace we have been saved through faith. You see, God saved us by His grace, and we have now been set free from the power of sin. We can yield ourselves to it, but we are set free in Christ. The Apostle Paul makes this clear in Romans chapter 16, that we are united to Christ, therefore we don't need to continue in sin. We don't have to. Sin no longer has power over us when we abide in Christ. Yes, if we say we have no sin, we're liars. We certainly will sin, but sin's power has been broken over us, and we should be becoming more and more like Him. Romans chapter 6, turn there for a second. Romans 6. We'll look at verses 11 through 13. After making that case that we are in union with the person of Jesus Christ, having died with Him and been raised with Him through faith, having been co-crucified with Him, we've been crucified with Christ. Romans 6:11, even so, consider yourselves, reckon this to be true, consider yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. We're not to live the way we used to live, in unrestrained lust. That's the way we were before Christ. And it was manifest in many different ways, whether it's sexual or for money or for whatever it might be. That's the way I lived before Christ. That's the way each and every one of you lived before Christ. And we are tempted to do so still. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. I want to share a few passages in 1 Peter. In light of the great salvation that we have in Christ Jesus, having been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, Peter makes exhortations to believers. He says in 1 Peter 1:13, therefore, gird your minds for action. In light of this great salvation that we're going to rejoice over when we see Christ, gird your minds for action. Keep your thoughts in order before the Lord. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance. Lust for the flesh, lust for power, lust for money, whatever it might be. Don't be conformed to those former lusts. He says, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy in all your behavior, yourselves, and also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Then turn up to chapter 2, 1 Peter, verse 11. He says, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers, that we are sojourners on this earth. This is not our home. As aliens and strangers to what? Abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. You know it. When you yield to those things, there is a war that goes on because we've been redeemed. And when we yield to our old way of thinking, our old man, there is a war going on. Abstain. Say no by the power of the Holy Spirit. And if you have yielded, confess. Be set free and be forgiven by the power of the Holy Spirit. Then turn up to 1 Peter 4. Once you yield to your lusts and you don't confess, you are going to be uncontrolled in your desires, and there will be much destruction, by the way. 1 Peter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, now he died for our sins, by the way, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as, he explains it now, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. You got a choice. And when we come to Christ, we make that choice on a daily basis, no longer to live for our own desires, whether good or bad, but for the will or desire of God as revealed in His Word. You see, this says, for the time sufficient has already passed sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, that's non-believers, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, abominable idolatries, and in all this they're surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess, dissipation, and they malign you, but they shall give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We're to lay aside the old self. We can do that now in the context of renewing our minds in Christ. Our old desires, we can identify those now because of Scripture as sinful and wrong. And renew our hearts and minds and trust the Lord God to enable us to think differently, and thus, by His power and strength, not through some external religiousness, but by Christ, be changed. Look at Ephesians 4:22. This is in contrast to living like those, like the Gentiles. In that, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with what? The lusts of deceit, or deceitful lusts. They deceive you. Your desires aren't going to get you what you think. Satan wants you to think that. Your flesh does. But he says here, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness, holiness of the truth. We renew our hearts and minds. And one last passage, turn to Romans 13. So we have a choice. We can follow our own desires. Now, first of all, if you're not a believer, that's the way you're living, and you need to be saved by Jesus Christ. But then as believers, we have a battle every day to follow our own desires for whatever is going on in our lives, or to yield ourselves to Christ. Romans chapter 13, verse 11. The Apostle Paul says, and this do. This is something we're commanded to do. Knowing the time that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. Isn't that wonderful? The culmination of our salvation is Christ is getting closer and closer and closer. You see? And he says here, the night is almost gone. That's this time of sin and darkness. It's almost gone. And the day is at hand. So because what God is going to ultimately do in Christ, he says, let us therefore lay aside what? The deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not carousing and drunkenness and sexual promiscuity or sensuality. That's just desire, by the way. Not in strife and jealousy. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its what? Its lusts. The Apostle Paul tells Timothy to flee those things. Flee youthful lust. Run away from them. Pursue the things of Christ. Reuben didn't flee. His lust became unrestrained. This is what happens when you give in to your own sin and your own desires. You become a slave to that sin. You cannot get free. It's only Christ who sets you free. And when you become a slave to sin and your desires become uncontrolled, now it may be covered up. I was really good with that before Christ, covering up my uncontrolled desires. But underneath, it's there. It's going to reap destruction in relationships, whether it's the family, whether it's the church, whatever it is. It's going to destroy your future generations unless they come to Christ. Unrestrained desires, whether it's sexual, whatever it might be, is very, very dangerous. We're being warned here. We're actually being blessed. Because being warned is a blessing. Seeing the consequences of where someone goes when we haven't gone there yet is a blessing, that we might not go there. Reuben's life was ruined. His preeminence was taken away because of his unrestrained desire, uncontrolled as water. You think that your lust for men or women or power, preeminence or money won't affect your children? You don't think pornography is going to affect your children if you're involved in that? You don't think things like that's going to affect your kids? It's going to. It's going to. You don't think your desire to be wealthy or whatever it might be is going to affect your kids and your family? It's going to affect your kids. Look at Exodus chapter 20. And this is where the Lord is giving the law to the nation of Israel. And in this, he declares a principle concerning sin. Now, as I share this, the most wonderful thing is you can be forgiven now. You can be set free now. When you trip up, you can be forgiven immediately. Jesus Christ is a gracious God who gave his life for us. It's not through doing stuff that we get right with God. It's through confession and faith in Jesus that we are right with God. Exodus 20, verse 5. And this is speaking of idols in the context of the Ten Commandments. He says, "You shall not worship them or serve them," speaking of idols, "for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." Your sin will affect successive generations if they don't come to Christ. It will affect them. And even if they do, you see it so often, families with sin, whatever it is, lust for whatever it might be, affecting and destroying families and relationships. Reuben, unrestrained as water. Unrestrained as water. Let Christ control you. Let Christ restrain you. Let Christ change your heart. Friend, if you seek after money, prosperity, security, pleasures, it's not only going to ruin your life ultimately, it's going to ruin your family's life. And maybe generations down the line. You know, some of you don't know, Hillary grew up in a very, very wealthy family. And that era when they became wealthy was, they were all Christians from Maine. And their wealth polluted their family to the point where there's not one single Christian in their family except for Hillary, who was saved out of that generations later. When you seek after those things, you destroy people's lives around you. Now, independently, anyone can confess and they're responsible for their own actions. We know that, and be saved. Take, for instance, the desire for money. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Uncontrolled desire to be successful or to be wealthy. Uncontrolled. I'll go back a little bit here. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. And I could go back a lot more. It's really wonderful. But let's start at verse 3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of those of our Lord Jesus Christ and with doctrine conforming to godliness, if they're coming with different doctrine, that's in contradiction to the truth, he says here, he is what conceited and understands nothing and has a morbid interest in controversial questions, disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions. Wow, you see that come up. Evil suspicions and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of great gain. These are hypocrites. They suppose that the externals is how you gain. No, you don't gain through godliness. Godliness comes through a right relationship with Christ. And he says that in this context. But godliness is actually a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Verse 7, for we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take out anything out of it either. And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But notice this, those who desire or want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare. And notice, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. This is vivid language. When your lust is uncontrolled for money or whatever it is, you will plunge yourself into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. But flee from these things, you man of God. He's speaking to Timothy. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, and perseverance. Unrestrained lust leads to destruction. Passage in Proverbs chapter 5 about unrestrained sexual lust. Turn to chapter 5. I'm not going to show the vivid points, so don't worry about that with your kids. Proverbs chapter 5. You will ruin your family. You will ruin your life if you go that direction. Proverbs 5, verse 7. Now then, my sons, listen to me and do not depart from the words of my mouth. You've got to keep that word in your heart. Keep your way far from her and do not go the door to her house, lest you give your vigor to others and the years to the cruel one, lest strangers be filled with your strength and your hard-earned goods go to the house of an alien, and you groan at your latter end when your flesh and your body are consumed. When you have sexual perversion, you give into that. Your flesh, your body is consumed. And you say, how I have hated instruction, how I have spurned reproof, and how I have not listened to the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to my instructors. I was at almost in utter ruin in the midst of the assembly and the congregation. And you can go down to verse 21. For the ways of the man are before the eyes of the Lord. He watches all his paths. His iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held in the cords of his sin. He will die for lack of instruction. In the greatness of his folly, he will go astray. These are huge warnings about unrestrained desire in whatever it is, power, for perversity, whatever it might be. Only Jesus Christ can set you free. But you have to admit it. You got to go before him and acknowledge your bondage to sin and confess it. If the Son will set you free, you'll be free indeed. And then if you're a true believer, we can place ourselves in bondage again voluntarily, offering our minds and our hearts to these things. We need to confess it. Learn from it. Let it be a blessing when you see the consequences that God puts in his word for us to see. How would this affect Reuben's future descendants? The same way it would affect ours. A sin passes through unless it is broken through faith in Christ. Let's look at Simeon and Levi now at this point. Simeon and Levi, and we see a warning against unrestrained anger and self-will. And verse 5, Simeon and Levi are brothers, back in Genesis 49. Their words are implements of violence. Let my soul, this is Jacob speaking, let my soul not enter into their council. Let not my glory be united with their assembly, because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob, and I will scatter them in Israel. Now remember, Simeon and Levi are brothers. They are the sons of Jacob through Leah. And remember, Leah was unloved, and she bore a second son, and she named him Simeon. And it comes from the Hebrew word shema, which means to hear. And she's saying, the Lord has heard my plea. Maybe I will not be unloved anymore. And that's what she named him. And then Levi, she has another son named Levi, and the word seems to mean to join. And obviously, as an unloved woman, she was hoping, as we see back in that passage, that Jacob would be more joined with her in that context. Sadly, this doesn't happen. And now the boys are grown up. And we see that their sin has to do with a specific event, their anger and violence and revenge and self-will. Do you remember what happened in Genesis 34? Now some of you are saying, this doesn't sound like a blessing. You know, it is a blessing if we're warned by it. Do you remember what happened in Genesis 34? Jacob, through his sinful compromise, had not gone all the way in the land to Bethel, but he had stopped in Shechem. And he had placed his family there. And Dinah, his daughter, became united with those of the world. She went to see the daughters of the Canaanite daughters. And believe me, young teens, the companion of fools will suffer harm. Now, she was not responsible for what happened to her, but she put herself in a place where it would happen. And we know that Shechem, in the town of Shechem, then raped Dinah. We know that from Genesis 34:7. Horrible thing. And then the brothers got angry. And they wanted revenge, basically. And they decided to deceitfully trick the Shechemites. Shechem wanted to marry Dinah. And they decided to trick them. And they decided to trick them by having the whole town circumcised. And while they were recovering, Levi and Simeon went out and slew them. Look at verse chapter 34, and let's take a look at verse 25. Initially, they were rightfully angry, as we'll see. They actually were angry over a horrible event, their daughter being raped. It was a horrible event. Initially, the anger was justified for a second, but we'll look at anger in a second. Genesis 34, verse 25. Now it came about on the third day when they were in pain. That's the citizens of Shechem after this crude circumcision, that two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came upon the city unawares and killed every male. And they killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the edge of the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went forth. This is an ugly thing. It's an ugly scene of violent revenge. They took from their great anger, they acted in absolute violence, unrestrained, violent response. Back in our passage, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. And notice we see Jacob's disapproval. He is not approving of what they've done. Verse 6. Let my soul not enter into their counsel. Let my glory not be united with their assembly, because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Jacob is not willing to agree with and enter into the mindset of sinful violence and wickedness based on anger. He says his glory is not going to be united. His soul is not going to enter into their counsel. He's not going to be united with them in the assembly. He's not going to be in union with them. Because in their anger, they slew men. And in their self-will, in parallel, it says they lamed oxen. We see in this sustained furious rage, which is the epitome of self-will, right? Rather than yielding to the Lord. We see in this their absolute willingness to do this wickedness, and Jacob's absolute unwillingness to associate himself with these sons because of their deed. We see thus, because it's prophetic, God's disapproval of their deed within the context of anger. And some of you might say, I don't agree with killing people because you're angry, but certainly we have a right to be angry about being raped, didn't they? And that's true. There's an initial anger. But we see in Scripture that we got to be careful, because we are told in Ephesians chapter 4 that we are not to allow the sun to go down in our anger. Turn to Ephesians 4, verse 26. There are very rare times where we get angry at injustice or sin. It's very rare, because most of the time we get angry, it's because of something about us. But the benefit of the doubt is given here initially in Ephesians 4:26. Remember, this Ephesians 4:26 is in the context of the renewed mind, putting off the old, putting on the new, by the way. Ephesians 4:26. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Very strong command. And do not let the sun go down on your anger. It's interesting. Be angry, orge. Do not let the sun go down on your par, orgismos. What is even alongside anger? Those emotions that are even next to anger. Don't even be irritated by the time you go to bed. Why? He says here, and do not give the devil an opportunity. You see, when we are angry and we do not yield that over to Christ, we need to confess it if it's wrong, if it's righteous anger, which is very rare, we need to yield it to Christ. If we don't do that, we give Satan a place in our thinking and our minds. We give the murderer and a liar a place in the way we see people and things. It's terrible. We've seen that around here, where people have given Satan a place and their thinking is all skewed and messed up. Each and every one of us are tempted to do that, and we can all yield to that, but we are told not to. We're not to sin. And you see, even later on, well, actually part of in James 1, Bob read this earlier in James chapter 1. He says, this you know, verse 19, my beloved brethren, but everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And he says, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Your anger, no matter how justified initially for that short period, will never bring about God's righteousness. Let it go. Give it to God. Let Him take care of it. Trust Him. He's sovereign over it. You got to let it go. You know, we see later on in Ephesians 4:31, the command, just a little farther down. If you think you can hold on to anger, not at all. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander, Ephesians 4:31, be put away from you, along with all malice. Put it away. Verse 32, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. If you have been irritated by somebody, the way they treated you, whatever it might be, some situation, and you do not let it go, you give Satan a place in your thinking and mindset towards people. Let it go. Let it go. These people didn't let it go. Simeon and Levi didn't let it go. They had a right anger for a second. Their sister had been raped, a horrible, sinful thing. Yet they then gave over to that anger. What a horrible thing. Human anger is not justified to bring about God's righteousness. Their outburst of violent anger is also in parallel, back in our passage, to self-will. Middle of verse 6, because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Anger is a powerful emotion. We get angry. We are tempted. We need to yield that immediately. Confess it. Give it to the Lord. Renew your heart and mind. Otherwise, you'll start to think like Satan, who is a murderer and a liar. He divides relationships. Don't give anger a place in your life and heart towards anyone and anything. And if you have, confess it and be right with the Lord and right with those you're angry with. Simeon and Levi are brothers, verse 5, the swords are the implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their council, and let my glory not be united with their assembly, because in their anger they slew men, in their self-will they lamed oxen. You got to give the circumstances over to the Lord. You got to trust Him that He's good, that He is faithful, that He's kind, and we are to be forgiving, not returning evil for evil. We're not to respond in wickedness, no matter how much we've been wronged. Because there'll be consequences in our lives and in generations to come. Look at verse 7. Cursed be their anger and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. There are consequences for your wickedness when it is not dealt with. Again, Exodus 20, verse 5, he would bring down through those tribes, that sin would follow through to those who did not know the Lord. And they would be dispersed. Fathers, your anger is going to affect your children. Mothers, your anger is going to affect your children. Confess it. Walk in forgiveness. When you blow it, go to God. Confess. Go to your children. I'm sorry I was angry. That wasn't right. That wasn't right. I've confessed that the Lord has forgiven me, and I'm sorry. Unfortunately, Israel, there would be consequences for the tribes that proceeded from them. We know later on from Joshua 19, 1 through 9, and 1 Chronicles 4, 28 through 33, and 39 and 42, that Simeon's inheritance was scattered. And we know, ultimately, that Levi did not receive any inheritance of the land. They were priests. They had that blessing. And there are some Levites who turned to the Lord and followed the Lord. We see that with Moses and Aaron. But remember, Moses got hot and angry, didn't he? And he blew it when he struck the rock, didn't he? We are all easily tempted to respond wrongly to situations in our lives. Serious consequences. So how are we to respond? When we are tempted to get angry, or we've gotten angry, we can learn from what God asks people in the Word. Remember what he asked Cain, the non-believer? He asked him, why are you angry? Remember what he asked Jonah, the believer? Do you have good reason to be angry? We need to think about that. Do I have reason? In light of what God says, no, I don't. I don't. In light of who he is and what he promises, I don't have good reason to be angry. We need to acknowledge we're angry to God. We need to admit it. We need to confess it. We need to let it go. And how do we do this? We do this ultimately by hiding his word in our hearts and walking by the Spirit and not in the flesh. You say, well, I've got a problem with anger. It just goes off all the time. Well, maybe it's possible that you've been walking in the flesh. It's just an evidence of that. Turn to Galatians chapter 5 as we finish up here. Galatians 5. You see, there are deeds of the flesh that evidence we're walking by our own desires versus God's will and his desires for us. There are deeds that evidence that, and we are told how not to do that. We need to have the Word of God hidden in our hearts so that when we're tempted, God's Word comes to mind and we renew our minds, hold those thoughts captive, or confess them if we need to when we fail. And we're set free. Galatians chapter 5, verse 14. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. In this statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Pretty simple, isn't it? And only God can allow you to do that. But if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things you please. What our flesh wants to do is in opposition to what God, through his Spirit, wants us to do. They're in opposition. And he says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident. These are the deeds, not of the lust, but these are the deeds. These are what come from those lusts, which are immorality, we saw that, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envious, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. This is the way you live. You're not saved and you need Jesus. He says, but the fruit, the manifestation of the Spirit of God in the heart of a yielded believer, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh. We realize in Christ my old man has been crucified. I don't have to yield to that old man anymore. I can yield to Christ. Crucify the flesh and its passions and, notice it, desires. If we live by the Spirit, if you're truly saved and you have life by the Spirit of God, let us also walk by the Spirit. Yield yourself to Christ, allowing his word to work in your heart. Confess sin. Let this be a warning about unrestrained anger and lust and desires. Let it be a blessing. It's a blessing to see the consequences. And you know, God is faithful. The things that he said about them, and you'll see this in Scripture at times, especially like in the book of Jonah. when Jonah was proclaiming to the Ninevites, yet 40 days and God's going to destroy. There wasn't anything about what he would do if they repented. They're going to be destroyed, but God is gracious when one relents. God relents. And the consequences that he says will happen, he will relent if we repent. God is gracious. We've seen what potential Reuben had in the Lord. And as believers, we have great potential to be preeminent in humility, walking with Christ, his children, being used by him. We have great potential in Christ, and your lust and desire will eliminate that. It will bring it to naught. Let it go. Reuben was preeminent, but yet he lost that preeminence through his uncontrolled desire. If you're struggling with lust and things, you've got to yield it over to Christ. You need to confess. You need to renew your hearts and minds. You will destroy your families. You will destroy your life. Let this be a blessing to you. Turn from it. Confess. Be forgiven. Be forgiven. We've also seen unrestrained anger with Simeon and Levi, which brought about death and destruction and lasting consequences. Yield those things over. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. It is a blessing. It's a blessing to see ourselves rightly, to see the areas where we can fall and have fallen, to realize that these temptations are common to man, but yet you are faithful to provide a way of escape that we can endure it. Father, I pray that we would learn to walk with you, that we would renew our hearts and minds, that we would not yield to our flesh, that we would no longer live for the lust of men, but for your will. Help us to take a stand by your power and strength to be obedient in these areas. Lord, I pray for anyone here who doesn't know you. They are unrestrained in their desire, no matter how godly it looks on the outside. They need you, Lord Jesus. I pray they would see themselves rightly and turn to your Son, Jesus, to be saved, Lord God. I pray for that. And Father, for those of us who know you, may we trust you and obey you and walk in a way that is glorifying to you by your power and strength. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.